2 Samuel, it starts out this way. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came to pass after the death of Saul, just as a refresher, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 2, remember, Saul was in the battle against the Philistines, and it said, and the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his 3 sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. The death of Saul. And it's interesting that that's set over against David returning from the slaughter of the Amalekites. You remember David at this point was down in Philistine territory. He had got to the place where he had had this conversation within himself and said, if I stay here, Saul's going to catch me. He's been running for a long time now. It's been like 15 years he's been running from Saul. And he said, I'm going back to the Philistine territory. And he got the city of Ziklag, was doing raiding parties against some of God's enemies. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And then the leader of the Philistines put the touch on him to come fight in the battle against Israel. And he went like he was going to do it. And the Lord prevented it by having the other leaders of the Philistines say, there's no way David's going to fight with us because he's going to turn on us and fight for Israel. And no. So he gets sent home from the battle. And when they got back to Ziklag, David and his 600 men, they found that the women and children had been carried off. The Amalekites had showed up. They had burnt the city and they had taken all the women and children captive and drugged them away. And so they come back, their homes were gone, their families were gone, the men were, I mean, everybody was says crying till they couldn't cry anymore, and then they wanted to kill David for bringing them there in the first place. And I don't want to over-spiritualize it. There's a temptation sometimes to try to pull these great spiritual lessons out of some of the Old Testament narratives to the exclusion of the historical fact. There was a king named David. There was people called the Israelites. There were people called the Philistines. All of this, Amalekites, all of that happened. But yet there are some lessons in that. We know there are allegories and there are types and shadows that God uses these things for our example, that he uses other people's lives to show us things. And I think he does it here as well. And it plays into this chapter. So I want to remind you about the Amalekites. David went. He pursued. He killed the Amalekites. He asked the Lord. The Lord said, yes, pursue. Yes, you'll recover. He took off. A couple hundred men got tired. They left him behind at the brook, kept going, overtook him, wiped them out, caught back their wives and their children. And yet there is a type in that. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 says this. This is the Lord speaking. He says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and he smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. They were told, remember what he did, because when they left Egypt, they're delivered, they cross over the Red Sea, and just as they get across 2 to 3 million people, Amalek and the Amalekites came and they attacked the rear where the women and the children and the sick and the slow were. And as such, it really annoyed God that he would go after his people when they're tired, when they're weak, in their weakest spot. And what we see throughout Scripture is that Amalek is pretty much always a type of the flesh or of our carnal nature. When you accept Christ, you become born again. You become alive spiritually. But what you find very soon into the game is that the old you is still there, the sin nature, the part of you that has the desires and the habits for fleshly things, for things of this world, things that are contrary to what God said. It would be nice if that person just died and went away and was never heard from again. And sometimes we get these miraculous victories in certain areas where you'll have people come to the Lord who are, you know, hooked on drugs horribly or an alcoholic or whatever, and they're immediately turned around and they never look back again. They throw it away. But that isn't always the case. And even if that part of their life the Lord delivers them from, the battle with the flesh is an ongoing thing. Paul wrote what he wrote in Romans about how that struggle that goes on, about the things that I want to do, which I know God wants me to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do that I know are contrary to Him, that's what I do, oh wretched man that I am. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's that struggle, and it is always there, that old man or old woman and the new one alive in Christ. That doesn't go away. I know there are some denominations that teach you can achieve a state of sinlessness. They probably should read 1 John again, because he says if you say you sin not, then you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. It's there. And yet, it doesn't mean that we can't have victory over sin. But those two things are contrary to one another. If the Amalekites are a type of the sin nature, we have to understand, God says, I want you to remember that, I don't want you to forget it, and I want you to fight it. You can't reform the flesh. Sometimes we want to just beat it back and think that's good enough. We want to keep it around because we like certain parts of it, so we just want to keep it in its box and bring it out when it serves us, but we don't want to put it away completely. I don't want to turn an area over completely, thinking that, you know, we can send our flesh to reform school. Romans 8:5 says this, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. And that's really, you're either after one or you're after the other. If you turn from being after the things of the spirit, seeking after the things of God, there's only one way to turn, and that's after the things of the flesh, after your own desires, after the things of this world. He says, and this is the truth, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God. And he says, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And look, there are things that are very appealing in this world. Pleasures, you know, some things are obviously bad that are outside of God's will, whether it be, you know, drugs or drunkenness or whatever, things that he's clearly spoken against. But we can even take things that are good, like food, or rest, or something like sex that was designed for marriage, and take it outside of that or use it in a way that's not right, and it becomes a bad thing. And to be carnally minded, to be continually feeding yourself, focusing on the things of this world, is death. Yet to be focusing on the things of the Lord is life and peace. You know, there are a lot of promises in the scripture. Like, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It doesn't mean that that's an easy thing, to keep your mind stayed on him. You know, we're told we have to take every thought captive. Ever think about how many thoughts you have? You know, you just sit down. I decided, you know, I usually, when I'm driving back and forth, I got about a 30-minute drive. And on Thursday, today, because it was church, I like to, well, I'll just turn off the radio and I'll just, you know, pray all the way home. 30 minutes of interstate, and you don't get like 10 feet, and all of a sudden you're thinking about the day, you're thinking about this, you're thinking about that, your mind just goes everywhere, and you try to bring it back. Oh, off it goes, oh, try to bring it back. It's just, mind goes a million miles a second. You know, every once in a while my wife will say to me, where are you? You know, because my mind is, well, I was here, then I was there. Or, how did you get to that? And then you trace back the route. Well, I thought about this, and then it reminded me of that, and then I have to pick up this, and oh, I got to fix that. And next thing you know, you're way off in left field. Well, yet in focusing on the things of the Lord is where there is peace. You cannot reform it. You can't make provision for it. Romans 13:14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There are certain things that I have to give up. I cannot have around me. I cannot be in the presence of. I don't want anywhere in my house because of whatever tendencies I may have had in the past, I can't be near that. Other people might have liberty in a particular area that I do not. Might be the same with you. But you can make no provision, because if we make an area where the flesh can come back, he will come back with a vengeance. And or she will come back with a vengeance. And so when we look at this, let's take a look, because we see some ways in which this Amalekite in this story we're going to see, because one comes into the scene, acts a lot like our flesh does. Saul's dead. David is still in Ziklag, and he had abode there 2 days after they came back. It says, and it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. It's a traditional sign of mourning. He had torn his clothes. He had put, you know, just dirt, just to show that he was just so upset. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. He bowed down. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel I am escaped. Now, the word escaped there, the root of that word is the word slippery. And this Amalekite is slippery. Your flesh is slippery. And it's funny because we're going to see him come in. Now, we're told right at the beginning, it doesn't tell us right at the beginning. It tells us in a minute he's an Amalekite. He doesn't tell David that till later on. But he's an Amalekite. He's slippery. He comes showing the signs of repentance and mourning, and he comes and he bows down to David. And see, when we're in the position where we're transitioning from Saul, who was king, by the way, and the reason, biggest reason why he lost the kingdom is because he was told to go wipe out the Amalekites, and he refused to do it. He kept some of their stuff, and he kept Agag around, and it wasn't just Agag, because there was enough Amalekites a few years later for David to capture Ziklag and take all their family. I mean, they're around. They just don't die. And now we see one coming in, coming from the camp of Israel. It tells us that twice in those two verses, out of the camp of Saul, out of the camp of Israel. And the truth is, what business does an Amalekite have in the camp of Israel in the first place? He has no business being there. He shouldn't be there because he's a type of the flesh. The Israelites are God's chosen people. They were told to remember what Amalek did. You shouldn't have him around. Don't be there. And yet there he is. He's escaped. And now he comes in and he bows down. And look, your flesh will fight you tooth and nail. But when you get the upper hand, and then it bows down. Okay, I'll be quiet. Just don't get rid of me altogether. Just keep me around. Just keep me around. I'll be quiet. I'll be good. Oh, you're right. You're the king, and I agree with that, and you're in control. And just knowing it's waiting for the moment to bite you. Slippery. It's like a snake. So he shows up. He comes in mourning. He says he's come from Saul. He's come from out of the Israelites' camp. David, they're a ways away from the battle. They knew there was going to be a battle, but he wasn't allowed to be there. So David said unto him, how went the matter? There's no CNN, there's no phone calls, you know, he hasn't heard yet. But this guy comes all morning, and he comes in and bows down to David, so I think David's probably got an idea how it went. But he said, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. Again, Jonathan was his best friend. So, you know, you can imagine David at this point finding out that his best friend's dad, Saul, who he loved, even though he'd caused him all that problem, were dead. The Israelites had fled, been defeated. And David knows, look, I could have been part of that. I was supposed to be part of that battle fighting against them. And so he's told that they're dead, and David wants a little more information. David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? Now listen to his story. We'll read a few verses here. And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was upon his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. So wait a minute. Now, if you remember the story we read right at the beginning from 1 Samuel 31, it said they were in the battle, he's wounded by the archers, and he knows that they're coming after him, so he tells his armor bearer, kill me, and the armor bearer says, no way, I'm not doing it. So he falls on his sword, and his armor bearer, when he sees that Saul is dead, he kills himself too. Now we have this Amalekite saying that I came upon him and he was still alive. And he asked me who I was. I said I was an Amalekite, and he said, kill me. So I did. I killed him. And here's his crown, and here's his, you know, his signet, his bracelet thing, and his crown to prove to you that what I'm saying is true. So you have to look at that and say, well, is this a contradiction? I don't think so. The word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 31 said, so Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer. This is how it happened. What it's telling us here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is what it says in verse 6. This is what the young man said who was an Amalekite. The Amalekite came and lied, okay? One of the things, they were weasels, and one of the things they would do is they would pick the battlefields. They would go rob the people who died from both sides. And you remember, it said when Saul died, he fell on his sword, he killed himself, because he was worried that they were going to take him and abuse him right away. But then when you read the rest of that chapter, it says it didn't come until the next day when they came upon Saul. So apparently there's a lag of time in there. Probably this bottom feeder Amalekite is picking through the bodies, and he comes upon Saul laying there, and he figures, here's my chance. I can grab these things and I'll go to David, because I know David was his enemy. He's down there. And I'll present this and I'll throw the story out there so that you know, he's going to reward me because I put to death his enemy. He's going to be real thrilled with me. And so what the scripture, I think, is really doing is just reporting what he said. Not that that is truly what happened, because I think he lied. However, if it did really happen that way, which I doubt, I mean, it's possible that he really wasn't dead and he came back too after his armor bearer killed himself. And so the Amalekite comes along and finishes the job. You got to admit, it'd be pretty well poetic justice, because he didn't put to death the Amalekites like he was told, and he lost the kingdom, and eventually it's only fitting that he would die by an Amalekite killing him in the end, if that's a type of his flesh. Because the truth is, Saul struggled with his own will versus God's will his whole life, and he lost that battle, and he refused to submit to the will of God. So it would be fitting, and I think there's probably a lesson in there, but I really believe this guy is lying. And so when he shows up in verse 10, and he's hanging on to the bracelet and the crown, and he brings them, he says, I brought them hither unto my Lord. Here you are, David. You're the king now. Let me just crown you. Here's the crown. Here's the royal signet ring. And David finds himself of being in the position of being offered the tokens of being king by an Amalekite, the flesh. And I mean, that's what happened. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You go through the book of Galatians, and here they are. And they're the anointed. You know, he's the anointed king. He is the anointed king. But God's going to do it in his own time. And yet, the Galatians, after getting saved, decided to start doing things to make themselves right with God, like going submitting to circumcision and those types of things. And Paul says to him, I just want to know who bewitched you. And then he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Do you really want to be made king by the flesh? Do you want to take something that is an enemy of God and allow that to be the thing that proclaims you as king? I mean, and you got to understand, here's David, 20 years. Imagine, you'd been promised by God 20 years ago, you're going to be king. Now you find out that your enemy is dead, and the crown is right in front of you. All you got to do is take it from, you know, almost like when Satan said, you know, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. All of these things I'll give to you if you'll just bow down to me. And Jesus says, get out of here. Get out of my face. You know, get to behind me. And David, he has this offered to him. And yet, look what he does. David took hold of his clothes and rent them. He ripped his clothes, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. I mean, here's the guy that he's been running from for 20 years. Dead, and he's mourning and he's sorrowful for him. When somebody's my enemy, I like to say that that's as gracious as I am, and I don't go, you know. But that's what you want to do when you see your enemy fall. And yet, you know, Proverbs 24 verse 17 says, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." And David modeling perfectly. And David said unto the young man that told him, and this is cool, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." "Whence art thou? Where are you coming from? Who are you out of? Where are you from?" That's a great question. You know, you see questions like that in the scripture, and you should say, well, whence am I? Where am I coming from? Because this guy was coming from a position of the flesh. He was coming from a position of trying to shortcut David's route to the throne, and he was not an Israelite. He was not of God. He was an Amalekite, an enemy. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says that we should examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. Hebrews 4:12, a verse I'm sure you're all familiar with, talking about the Word of God. It says the Word of God is quick and powerful. Quick, the word quick doesn't mean fast. It means living. It's alive. The Bible's not a dead book. It's a living book. And if you've got the author living in your heart, as you read it, he will make it come alive and speak to your situation. And it says it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, because our flesh is really smooth. This Amalekite had a really good story. He's slippery, very smooth, coming in, saying some of the right things, bowing down, showing a form of religion. And our flesh can do the same thing. It can put on an act. And look, your heart can make a convert of your mind. You know something's true, but your heart can say, yeah, but you know, that's, look, this is really for the Lord. The Lord wants you to be happy. He says he wants you to be happy. And look who you're with. They don't make you happy. They're the cause of your unhappiness. But that person over there, they would really meet your needs. And so this is of the Lord. The Lord brought that secretary into your life. The Lord put that man in your office, or, you know, just so that... And that's why we have the Word of God, because it is able to decide between that which is soulish, which is after our flesh, and that which is spiritual after God. And we can lay the Word of God down, and it should just cut us right to the heart if we're a believer, and show us our thoughts and intentions. It's a discerner, because you can't discern your own heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that old man. The commandment that had been given by God about the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God said, I want you to perpetually war with Amalekites. There's no peace, there's no middle ground, there's no treaty, there's no intermarrying, there's none of that. It's going to be a war until the day you guys die. I want you to kill them. I want you to wipe them out. Well, for us, the war with the flesh is the same thing. It's a never-ending war, and it always has to be a war. David knew what the word said. And so when he finds out this guy's an Amalekite, and see, you have to understand too, David, where did just David come from? He just got back to Ziklag after fighting the Amalekites and wiping them out and getting back his wife and his kids from the Amalekites. The Amalekites had stolen his family and all his men's family and had burned his city and took all his stuff. He finally gets it all back, and now here comes another one trying to make peace and get back in there again. And yet, the word says, no, you're to war with them forever. And it's the same way for us. It's the same way for us. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, it says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and with the affections and the lusts. And that's what we're supposed to do. Continually try to put that to death. Now, that's easy to say. I can sit up here and say, we need just to put that flesh to death. But he bounces back late at night when you're on the couch and you turn on the TV, or he bounces back when you're walking through, you know, Walmart or Best Buy, or when you're driving by the car lot, or, you know, when you're talking to that secretary that's God has put in your life, or whatever it is, up he jumps again. And then, you know, he's just a weasel. You nail him to the tree and he works a hand for you, and out he gets. And then, nope, got to put him back again, crucify him again. I remember Ken saying about having a note on his mirror. Note to self, die, 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 you know, because you're just going to die every single day. David is in a very precarious position right here. You remember when Saul lost the kingdom, Samuel showed up and Saul said, I've done everything the Lord commanded. And Samuel said, really, what's that bleeding of sheep I hear? Because he was supposed to wipe out everything and take nothing from them. And who's that over there? Oh, that would be Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Oh, you kept him around, did you? And then, you know, he says the kingdom's going to be torn, and Saul says, well, at least come worship with me in front of everybody, worship the Lord your God with me, so that all the elders won't lose faith, you know, respect in me. And so they go, and Saul does whatever it was that he considers to be worship, and then Samuel basically says, let me show you what real worship looks like. And he pulls a sword out, and he hacks Agag to pieces, cuts him into little bits. The flesh has to be destroyed. You can't keep it around. And if you keep it around and you're worshiping God, your worship is in vain. And David is now in that position where he's got an Amalekite in front of him, an Amalekite who's holding a crown. He's holding what he wants. He's claiming to be part of the solution to all his problems. David is very wise. And David said unto him in verse 14, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him and he died. And David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, if you're reading a King James, like I just am, you'll see the use of is in italics. Whenever you see something in italics in the King James, it means it was added by the King James translators to try to make it read better in English. They try wherever possible to be a literal word-for-word translation. But in some cases, it doesn't seem to read right. And so they put the use of, like, to say that David taught the ones from Judah how to use the bow. Like I'm in the middle of mourning. I'm in the middle of just pouring my heart out because my best friend and his father have been killed and the Lord's anointed king has been killed. I better teach them how to fight with bow and arrow. It doesn't really make any sense. That's not what happened. In fact, we'll see what it is there's a song called the Song of the Bow. It's the next thing that he teaches them. Here in verse 19. So it's really the Song of the Bow. Some of your translations may say that in there. One other side note, it talks about the book of Jasher. If you were to look at your table of contents, you probably would note there is no book of Jasher in your Bible. However, there is a book of Jasher out there. The question is the book of Jasher that is out there the book of Jasher that's mentioned here? It's also mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. If you find it, and it, you know, the one that I found, it's online, the whole thing, and it looks like it's scripture, and it says, you know, the book of Jasher, faithfully translated from the Hebrew text, as is referenced in Joshua chapter 10 and in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's a phony. The Mormons like the book of Jasher because there are some things in it that support some of their doctrine. One of the other groups that quoted the way I first heard about it is the people who follow Quiverful stuff that talk about never using birth control and letting the Lord plan your family. And not that there's anything wrong with that. I think that's great if that's what the way is Lord is leading you. But there are a couple verses in there making it sound like that's the law from God and that anybody who practices any form of birth control at all is blowing it. And so that one is quoted by them. The problem is it's a fake. If you read through, there's a section, it supposedly goes through Genesis and gives like a parallel history of everything all the way up through the end of Joshua. But like there's one section with Noah and they break up the different family groups and they talk about the different lands that they go in. And this is supposedly something translated from thousands of year old Hebrew text, except for they call the lands of France like Franca, France, and they call this Lombardy from Italia, Italy. Those places didn't exist when it was written, so somehow the names got whatever. It's not a real book. Personally, I mean, there may be some benefit in some of those from an interest standpoint. I don't like to read anything that acts like it's scripture when it's not, because it confuses my little mind. I know this is true. I know this is the word of the Lord. Just because the word of the Lord mentions a book of Jasher doesn't mean the one that you have in your hand is the book of Jasher, is all I'm saying. So use caution if you're digging around. Somebody uses it as a proof text. One of the things that I really like, any of you guys who ever follow Chuck Missler, is he talks about the scripture being like a self-authenticating code, almost like it's a 3D holographic image. You'll notice when you want to read in the Bible about, you want to read about marriage, you don't go to the book of marriage chapter 1. You don't. There'll be some stuff about marriage over here, and there'll be some stuff over there, and there'll be some stuff over there. The beauty of that is, let's say, God forbid, you lose a book. Like my grandmother, when she was, before she died and she had lost a lot of her mental faculties and was going through a trial, one day my mother got up and she had just torn the book of Job out of her Bible. She just didn't, whatever reason, she didn't have any time for Job that day, so Job went away. So let's say, God forbid you lose the book of Job. Does that mean you've lost some essential doctrine? Well, no, because it's scattered through. You know, with a holograph, if you lose a little bit of information, what you lose is some clarity in the image, but you don't lose the transmission. If it was all in one place, you could pull out a chapter or a verse and you'd lose it completely. And so if there's an idea in the book of Jasher that is true, it will be contained other places in Scripture as well. So anyways, and that's quoting some obscure place in there that talks about Judah or Jacob telling Judah to teach his children how to use a bow and arrow. But truthfully, this is a song called The Bow that David wrote. Let's take a look at it. Verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? And again, David, this is why David's a man after God's own heart, right here. Because he's singing about the guy who's been trying to kill him for 20 years, been throwing spears at him, been taking away his wife, drove him out of his family, took his job, drove him out of Israel, everything that you could possibly do to him. He starts out by singing about Saul, calling him the beauty of Israel. And he has this tagline, he's going to use it three times in this little song, how the mighty are fallen. He says in verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. He says, you know, Saul's dead. Don't be running around talking about it in Gath. Don't be making a big deal about it over in Ascalon. These are pagan countries. Because if you do that, the Philistines are going to rejoice. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13 says this. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity, means love among yourselves. For charity or love shall cover a multitude of sins. Yeah, Israel has some problems. They have some problems in that their king went after the flesh instead of following after the Lord, and he turned his back on God, and it brings shame and it brings reproach. And yet here's David, the guy who's been the object of Saul's flesh all of these years, saying, don't be running our mouths outside of Israel about this. Let's not be going and telling everybody. Because that's our... It seems like that's such a tendency. Maybe it's not for you, but you hear it and you want to just go tell somebody about it. So they can pray about it, you know. Because that's what we do as Christians. That's how we deal with a secret. A secret in the church is something you only tell one person at a time rather than a whole group. But other than that, I mean, I just want to tell you that so you can pray about it. You know, I'm just going to call the gossip chain, the prayer chain, and we're going to just, you know, because her husband is out to lunch. And so, no. You know, he's saying, don't publish this. Don't publish it. There's no glory in talking about Saul fallen. He's still the king. He's the beauty of Israel. He says, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Almost as if he hadn't been anointed king, he fell. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, the sword of Saul returned not empty. From the blood of the slain. Again, singing the praises of both his best friend and his best friend's dad. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. It's kind of like a funeral, you know? You just don't stand up and rip the guy at the funeral that's dead. You find something good to say, or you just don't say anything. And here's David eulogizing Saul. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. And you have to remember, I mean, at the beginning of his reign, Saul did good. He was the king, there was no kingdom before him. Israel starts to unite around Saul. In the beginning, he was filled with the Spirit. And, you know, just because he finished badly, David is reminding them he was still God's king and he did well in the beginning. And he says that line again in verse 25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love was to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, you may have heard somebody abuse this verse to try to bring out the idea that there was something inappropriate about David and Jonathan's relationship, passing the love of women. It's not the case. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. these guys were best friends. They were about the same age, and they saw some stuff in each other that made them love each other, because David was a guy who was passionate for the Lord. He was recklessly trusted in the Lord. You remember the whole thing with David and Goliath, where he just went out, a little boy, against this 13-foot giant or 11-foot giant, and he rushes him, and he's like, the Lord's going to deliver the whole army into my hand today. And he saw Jonathan, and he saw the same thing, because Jonathan was the guy who said to his armor bearer, I tell you, hey, how about you and me go take on the garrison of the Philistines? Who knows? Maybe God will do something. Let's go. And the two of them attack a garrison by themselves. And David saw that in Jonathan. Jonathan saw that in David. They both loved the Lord. They were both trusted him with all their heart. They were brave. They were soldiers. They served together. I mean, they loved one another. The camaraderie. You know, you look at... I mean, you guys... What do so many people go in Washington, D.C. to see? They go to see the wall from Vietnam. And you can have guys who were 30, 40 years out go back to that wall and find the name of the guy that was side by side with them in the trench and who maybe gave their life to save him. And these guys had a relationship where Jonathan said, I'm going to give up the kingdom for you, David, because I know you're God's guy and I love you so much. I will lay down my right to be king, to let you be king. This is a big deal for David, mourning the loss of his best friend. And then he says in verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? It's funny, because that's a phrase that we still say today. But we don't say it like David just said it those three times. How do you hear that said today? Oh, how have the mighty fallen now, Mr. High? I mean, that's the idea, like, oh, you thought you were so big. Well, now where are you? I mean, that's not David's heart. You have to understand, David is writing this in mourning, but beyond that, where is he? He's in Ziklag. Where's Ziklag? It's in Philistine territory. You know, he's just coming back from his battle with Amalek. He's seen Amalek come in again. Amalek, his battle with Amalek, the Amalekites, was because he was in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. He was outside of God's will. So now he's come back from that obvious, visible lesson of the failing of his flesh, and he sees Saul has fallen. I think David is at the place where he's realizing that it's by God's grace that he wasn't in that battle fighting against Jonathan in the first place. You know, as David has gone on, and God has used all of this time with Saul chasing him to shape him into the type of king that God wants after his own heart, I think David has learned from watching Saul, there's very little difference between him and Saul. The only reason why he wasn't in that battle fighting against his best friend was because the grace of God orchestrated the circumstances so that he wasn't allowed to fight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What David realizes, I think, is that yeah, Saul fell in battle. He's dead. Saul fell a long time ago. It was just the ultimate result of what had happened a long time back in his life, where he had lost that battle between his desire and God's desire. And here's David sitting in enemy territory, looking at the chopped up pieces of another enemy coming after him again, and realizing, I'm one misstep away from being exactly where Saul was. So when he's singing the song, How Are the Mighty Fallen?, it's interesting to note that he realizes that, but by the grace of God, there goes he. And, we're going to see. We won't get there tonight. I thought we would, but we won't. When you get into the next chapter and then start the one after that, there's already those signs of David's downfall. We're going to read in the next chapter that he picks up a couple more wives. Get to chapter 5, he's going to pull in a bunch more wives. And then you guys are all familiar with what happens with Bathsheba, because David has a problem. It says this in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. This is a few chapters away. And that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David knew that the Lord had established him king and that he had brought him up because God loved the people. So the next verse says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. It's like David got to the place where he figured, God loves these people so much, I can do whatever I want. I can just continue on because he loves me. He loves these people, so he's okay with what I'm doing. And we know where that leads. You know, I read this song of David, and I think right here, he realizes how close he came. And, you know, maybe you guys are in that place, or you've been there recently, where you realize how close you are, how close you came to blowing it and losing it. If that's you, if that's where you're at, I would encourage you to adopt the Samuel and David method of dealing with your flesh, the Amalekites, which is pull out your sword and hack it to death. Cut it into little tiny pieces. Take the discerner of the thoughts and the thing that separates between that which is soulish and spiritual and apply it to your life liberally and then repeat. You know, all of us need to be continually walking in such a way that we're not thinking, oh, you know, we're untouchable, but taking heed lest we fall. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you show grace. Lord, you showed grace to David. It wasn't because he deserved it. He was weak like Saul. It was your mercy and your grace that preserved him from making a fatal mistake. Lord, may we be men like David who repent with reckless abandon and who follow you with all our hearts. Lord, I pray you would continue to bless this fellowship and that you would make us the men and women that you would have us to be. Drive us into your word and keep us there. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.